Let's hear now from the Word of God. This is from Matthew chapter 4, the second half of this chapter. Jesus has just been baptized, and then he was immediately led up into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted by the evil one. And his triumph over those temptations was legendary. And now this is what happens. Now when Jesus heard that John, and this is John the Baptist, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, this account of your son Jesus. We thank you for this beginning of his ministry and how he changed the world. We thank you that his ministry has indeed continued throughout all time, reaching all the way around the world and reaching our hearts this day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you send your Spirit to dwell with us and in us and through us. Whenever we gather in your name, illuminate this word, enliven it to our hearts. Give us invigorated hearts because of this word, your gift to us this day. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I'd like to read for you a story, if I may. It's from the C.S. Lewis Narnia Tales. And the last of these tales is called The Last Battle, fittingly. And this chapter, we won't read the whole chapter, but we'll read the significant part of it, is the chapter called How the Dwarfs Refused to be Taken In. How the Dwarfs Refused to be Taken In. So the setting is in the great land of Narnia that's ruled by the Emperor over the sea and his son, the great lion, Aslan. So Aslan, of course, is the great Christ figure in the Narnia tales. And Narnia, a land of magic, a land of talking animals, a land of all sorts of other creatures, including elves and dwarfs. This land, this peaceful, joyful land, has now been invaded. And there's battles and warfare and bloodshed, invaded by a wicked and harsh people, the Calormene people. And the battle, as the battle is waging, the Calormenes are killing all sorts of talking animals, and the dwarfs, who are expert marksmen, start turning their... They who've been watching this battle unfold, sort of passively observing, they see their fellow Narnians being mowed down, and so they join the battle and start mowing down the Calormene army. And the Narnians start to cheer, and they cheer, and then they get the momentum, and they start to kill the Calormenes. And at that point, guess what the dwarfs do? The dwarfs turn their bows and arrows against their fellow Narnians. And they say, the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. If the Calormenes win, they'll rule over us. If the Narnians win, they'll rule over us. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. And so that's the setting. And then as it leads to a great climax, they're all thrown into this darkened stable. But what they find, lo and behold, is that it's this land between the lands. It's this bright, wide open, joyful place, this land between the lands. Most of them find out that that's what that place is like, but not the dwarfs. And so here's the story. Lucy, she led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarfs. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle, facing one another. They never looked around or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and King Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. And then the dwarfs all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone, but were listening very hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening around them. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "Well, all right. We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads. We're not going to walk into you." "Well, your eyes must be darn good ones if you can see and hear," said the same dwarf, whose name was Diggle. "In where?" asked Edmund. "Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle, "in this pitch-black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable." "Are you blind?" said King Tyrion. "Well, aren't we all blind in the dark?" said Diggle. "No, no, it isn't dark, you poor, stupid dwarfs," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me?" "How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?" "But I can see you. I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth." "Ah, anyone can know the smell of tobacco could tell that." "Oh, you poor things, this is dreadful," said Lucy. And then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets. "Listen, dwarf, even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell this?" And she leaned across and held the fresh, damp flowers to Diggle's ugly nose. But she had to jump back quickly in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist. "None of that," he shouted. "How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? There was a thistle in it, too. That's just like you. You're still at your old game. Now you're just starting a new lie. You're trying to make us believe that none of us are here shut up in this place. You're trying to make us believe that it ain't dark. And heaven knows what you're trying to make us believe." "But dwarfs," cried King Tyrion, "there is no black hole save in your own fancy, you fools. Come out of it." And leaning forward, he caught Diggle by his belt and swung him right out of the circle of dwarfs. But the moment Tyrion put him back down, Diggle darted back to his place among the others, rubbing his nose and howling, "Ow, ow, what'd you do that for? You banged my face against the wall. You've nearly broken my nose." Oh dear," said Lucy. "What are we to do for them?" "Let's just leave them alone," said Eustace. But as soon as he spoke, the earth trembled. The sweet air grew suddenly sweeter. A brightness flashed behind them. They all turned. King Tyrion turned last because he was afraid. But there stood his heart's desire, huge and real, the golden lion, Aslan himself. And already the others were kneeling in a circle around his forepaws and burying their hands and faces in his mane as he stooped his great head to touch them with his tongue. Lucy came forward and said to him through her tears, "Oh, Aslan, could you, will you do something for these poor dwarfs?" "Oh, dearest one," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." He came close to the dwarfs and gave a long growl, low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarfs said to one another, "Do you hear that? There's some gang outside the stable. They're trying to frighten us. They do that with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." And then Aslan raised his head and shook his mane, and instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sorts of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had gotten a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of the richest red wine to their lips, and they said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd stoop to this." But very soon every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching, and they went on to quarreling till in a few minutes there was a free fight, and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs." "You see," said Aslan to King Tirion and the children, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, and yet they are in that prison. They are so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." Our text today is about Jesus coming to a world full of dwarfs. We are the dwarfs. Everyone around us in this world, we're all the dwarfs. But Jesus has come into this darkened world. This Christ has come, and that's what our text is about. He comes and he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We'll move through this text under five headings this morning. We see this Christ come to earth. And the first thing we want to see about this passage is that as Jesus begins his public ministry, he has come out as an adult to be baptized, to be marked as God's own son, and then sent into the desert, a wilderness temptation. And we saw last week that that was so that he could manifest his glory, so that he could undo the failed tests of Adam and Israel, so that he could teach us how to overcome temptation. This Jesus sent into the desert, but now as he begins his ministry, the first thing we see this morning is that it's actually in response to John's imprisonment. John the Baptist was his cousin. John the Baptist had been at this longer than Christ had publicly. John had been preaching for a long stretch of time, was a public person, a public minister, and now he's arrested because he had the temerity to say that the reigning king should not marry his brother's daughter or brother's wife. There was an intermarriage thing going on there. that was unethical. And John is preaching against this, and he's arrested for it. So what does Jesus do? Jesus' ministry begins as a response to his cousin's imprisonment. You see how it says there in this verse 12 that it was when he heard that John had been arrested. When Jesus heard this, what did he do? He begins his public ministry, but he begins it by withdrawing. That's the word that's used here. Withdrawing into Galilee. He moves further away from the powers that be, further away from Jerusalem, the seat of power, and moves to the utter north, the northern regions of Israel. He withdraws. There's a simple concept, but a key concept in military strategy. Retreating, a retreat, is not necessarily something that cowards do. A retreat is not a surrender. A retreat is a tactic so that you can live to fight another day. Jesus is a tactically retreating. He's withdrawing to Galilee. If John's ministry had offended the powers that be, Christ certainly knew that his ministry was going to do so 10 times as much. And he would have no opportunity to preach and teach and heal if he launched his ministry in this climate of persecution right there in that same region. Instead, he withdraws. But there's also, in this word, in this simple word, this withdrawal, it speaks to us of Christ's own emotional life. The grief, the sorrow. Jesus, we know, the scriptures tell us, he was a man well acquainted with grief. And he knows that loyalty to him has cost his cousin what's going to end up being his life. Jesus most likely knows that John is going to die in this prison. John had prophesied that I, John, must decrease so that he, the Messiah, will increase. This is the close of the age. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And there's a grief that comes with this. Jesus knows that it is costing his friend, his cousin, to be loyal to the Messiah. And he's just come from this gripping temptation where the devil said, I will give you all the power in all the world. All the kingdoms will serve you. No king will ever harm any of your friends ever again if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus had a great power at his disposal. At the end of his own life, he says, don't you think that I could just snap my fingers and call the angels down from heaven? When Jesus is being arrested in the garden, he says, don't you think I could just call the angels down and they could come protect and defend me and slay these soldiers? Don't you think I could do that? He had a great power at his disposal. And the devil is tempting him to use it. Use this power of might. Use this power of strength. Use this power of death. Use the sword to kill the wicked. Don't you want to defend John, who loves you, who's loyal to you? Don't you want to keep him alive? And Jesus has said no to that temptation. And he said no at the beginning of his ministry and every moment of his ministry and at the end of his life. He says no. He says at the end of his life, my kingdom is not going to operate that way. And his kingdom never operated that way from the start. In John chapter 18, and we looked at this last week and the week before, but At the end of Jesus' life, this is what he says. Pilate has him on trial for his life and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this is what Jesus said. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus has just been tempted. Have a kingdom, just like everybody else's kingdom, but you'll have the greatest one, Jesus, if you just worship me. And your kingdom, you'll do it right. You'll protect the weak and the innocent. You'll protect John the Baptist. And you'll take it to the wicked. You'll take Herod down, who's arresting John the Baptist. You'll take Pilate down before he can rise to power. But Jesus says, the new covenant, this new way, this way of love, this is the way that's going to change the world. My kingdom does not expand and extend its reign by the sword, by strength, by might. That's not my method. It will extend and expand by love. And so this withdrawal is a way that Jesus is beginning his ministry, by a tactical retreat, giving him space to go about establishing his kingdom the way he intends to establish his kingdom. This is a weekend where many Christian churches in this country, as we prayed already this morning, mourn and grieve for the legalization in this country of abortion. The right that's extended to take human life from the womb. And what is the Christian method by which that sword will be undone? Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with love. This is also a weekend where, in our country, we recognize one of the greatest leaders that our country has ever had, Martin Luther King Jr., and his method of undoing the wickedness, the wicked oppression in this country, seeing their own pastors, their own parents, their friends lynched in the streets, and the law not their friend. Often it was police themselves participating in the lynchings, having little girls lose their lives because they made the mistake of going to worship Jesus in Sunday school in a church in Birmingham, Alabama. And the method, one would completely understand if the African American community would have and wanted to respond with like violence. But the method that Martin Luther King Jr. demanded of his followers was non-violent resistance. Non-violent. Hate cannot be overcome by hate, Martin Luther King said. Only by love. Love is the only power that can drive out hate. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. Locked into their own world. In it for themselves. This land where Jesus is sent, Zebulun, Naphtali, this described here as the region of death. A region where people are dwelling in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is the region of death. In thinking about our nation's history and our nation's current history, we can be described as a region of death. These things are true in one way or another of every land under the sun. But this is another reason why Jesus begins his ministry by responding to John's imprisonment with this tactical retreat, is that not only is he moving away from some of the powers that be in Jerusalem, moving further away from them, but he's also choosing the place where he will make his hometown his place of ministry. Capernaum. He's choosing the place that was, it's hard to compare different people's suffering. Everybody's suffering is their own. But this was a region that had suffered unusually of all the regions in Israel. They were more vulnerable than all the other regions. They had suffered through warfare more than other regions because they were on the borders. They were far away from Jerusalem, the capital city, and so they were constantly being invaded, troops swarming through them from the north, and then counterattacks from the south, and then back from the north, and then counterattacks from the south. It was a war-torn region, and this is where Jesus chooses to move. He chooses to move there. This Jesus, well acquainted with grief, moves towards you in your grief. Whatever your grief is, whatever your sorrows are, Jesus is already there. He has beat you to that spot and gone down deeper. He has suffered in every way, been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He is making plain that his ministry, the tactic behind his retreat, was also because he wanted to be made plain that his tactic was one of moving towards the sorrow, towards the grief, towards the strife-torn areas. But of course, he also had in mind that in the same way in which his ministry was made public by a voice from heaven and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, it can't be much more public than that. He's also, part of his tactic in this retreat, is he wants to make public again and again, I am the Messiah fulfilling prophecy. Let there be no mistake whatsoever. One of the most gripping prophecies was from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and I am here to fulfill that prophecy. That it is from this region of death that the light will dawn. And so Jesus begins his public ministry as a response to John's imprisonment with a wonderfully tactical retreat where he shows us so much about his heart towards us. A second thing we see now is the nature of his ministry. In verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to do what? What's the first verb there that describes his ministry? And it's the verb to preach. Later in the passage, we see in verse 23 that his ministry is a threefold ministry. Teaching, preaching, or proclaiming, really two words that mean the same essential thing. Teaching, preaching or proclaiming, and healing. This is what this Jesus came to earth to do. Now, we all have different callings. This is meant to be the calling corporately of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that this calling describes anyone as an individual anymore these days, but corporately this is the Church's calling. But we as individuals all have a variety of callings. Just imagine someone coming to earth and their mission is to make music. That's a wonderful mission. Or their mission is to be a financial planner. That's a very helpful mission and calling. Imagine all these wonderfully great, well, we'll call them good callings. But what Jesus did, of course, is he didn't let the good get in the way of the great. All these other things he could have done. Instead, his mission, his ministry, preaching, teaching, healing. The church is supposed to be doing these, all these things corporately. And we'll come back to that. The third thing we see this morning is that his ministry is preaching, teaching, and healing. But his focus is on what? We had an excellent little charge to the new candidates for gospel ministry yesterday at our presbytery meeting. And Troy Albee, who has preached here a number of times, was given the opportunity to give a brief charge to three young men who are beginning the process of becoming gospel ministers. And his simple charge was, it's important to think through things like your philosophy of ministry, your strategy for ministry. It's important to think through these things. But never lose the fact that the focus of ministry is what? The focus of ministry is right here in this passage. It seems so obvious, we just sometimes don't even say it. The focus of Jesus' ministry is people. It's people. You ever been part of an organization that only valued you for the things you could bring to the table, but not for who you were as a person? Sometimes churches are like that. You exist in the eyes of some churches because of your gifts or abilities, but not because of who you are as a person. Be clear in your own head and heart. Jesus never treats you that way. His focus is on people. In this passage, this is not to say that other things didn't matter. Paving of roads, caring for animals. This is not to say that these things don't matter. But they're secondary. The thing that is at Jesus' heart is people. Let's be sure we make that our reason for being a part of CCPC. Our reason is to walk with the Lord and know Him and worship Him, but also to express love for people, for each other in this church and for those outside this church. All right, so that's a simple thing here. We've seen Jesus' response to John's imprisonment. We've seen His ministry, His focus. And now let's slow down and just take a look here at His message. Because this is what the dwarfs needed to hear and would not hear. What is his message? It's very simple in this passage, and it really sums up all of the preaching of Jesus. Next week, we will begin with this long sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to break it up into several weeks. All of Jesus' preaching is summarized. It can be summarized with this simple message there in verse 17. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does it mean to repent? I've always remembered we had to memorize an answer from one of the children's catechisms when Troy and I first taught children's Sunday school years and years ago before we even had children. And the answer, what is repentance? To be. I won't do the hand motions because I'm a little bit self-conscious here, but we gave them hand motions. To be sorry for sin and to hate it and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. To be sorry for sin and to hate it and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. That simple child's answer summarizes what repentance is. It's sorrow for the darkness we find ourselves in, that we've caught ourselves up in. Sorrow for that. Not acceptance of it. And certainly not championing it. That's one of the scariest places to be, isn't it? When one isn't just making excuses for one's short temper, or for one's greed, or for one's violence. But when one is actually arguing in favor of those things as if they're justified. So repentance is, no, none of that. It's being sorry for these sins. And then hating them. And turning away from them, forsaking them. And what's the great motive? Why? So that other people will think better of me? So that my relationships will stay healthy? Those are good reasons too, but the real reason why one would repent is because we recognize that this sin is displeasing to God. We want to please this Jesus who came to earth. He did all this for us, all we've talked about so far this morning. He did that for you, and we want to please Him. And so a sight of Jesus makes a person want to repent. This is what C.S. Lewis captures so brilliantly in that story we read. Had the dwarfs even gotten one glimpse of Aslan, the light would have dawned on their hearts. But they refused to see him. He was right there in front of them. They heard his voice and thought it was just a machine. The slightest sight of this great love that Jesus has for you makes a person want to repent. We begin to hate the things that displease him. And so what is repentance? To be sorry for sin, to hate it and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. But we also see an amazing picture here that Matthew is giving us, and Christ himself, of course, is giving us. By the place in which Matthew places Jesus' preaching of this message, verse 17 flows right from the prophecy fulfilled in verse 16 of a people dwelling in darkness, but on them light has dawned. And so what is repentance? Repentance is opening one's eyes to light, to love. Again, C.S. Lewis captures something that's brilliantly summarized there. What is it about the human heart that keeps us from believing in Jesus? The dwarfs do not want to be taken in. They've been tricked their whole lives. And so they're not going to give their heart away again. Make no mistake, trust in Jesus is indeed a giving away of your whole heart. It's nothing less than that. You are giving yourself away entirely and completely to this man. And some of us just can't do that. We can't believe that there really is that much love for us. But repentance, a very simple picture that Matthew is giving us here, is that this region dwelling in darkness, the sun has risen, a great light has dawned. All you have to do is open your eyes to reality, is just stop pretending that it's not so. Stop pretending that the love of Jesus has not changed the world. Stop pretending that the love of Jesus has not changed people around you that you know were changed by the love of Jesus because they tell you that it was Jesus that changed them. Stop pretending that that's not the case and simply open your eyes to this dawning of the sun, this dawning of the light, this dawning of love, this new covenant in His blood. So the final thing we see this morning is Jesus' presence. We've seen Jesus' response to John's imprisonment as He begins His public ministry. We've seen what His ministry was. It was preaching, teaching, and healing. We've seen His focus. It was on people. It was on you. It was on me. It was on West Hartford. It was on Central Connecticut. We've seen His message of repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the final thing we see is this passage is reminding us of His presence. I said it last week. I'll say it again this week. I'll probably say it several weeks to come, but I prepare for preaching from the Gospels, from Matthew, And it's true when I do it for Mark, Luke, or John as well. And I think all week long, why would I ever want to preach from any other part of the Scriptures? And every other part is rich and full too, of course. We need them. But here we have the presence of Jesus right in front of us in the Gospel accounts. Very simple application for you. I rarely give you simple like things to actually do, practically speaking. If you have not read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in their entirety, do that. Do that. You have to see who this Jesus is. If you haven't read them recently, do that in the days and weeks and months to come. Make a plan to be sure you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in some reasonable time in the future, by the summer, maybe by the end of the year. But we need the presence of Jesus right in front of us every day. And here we have him in this passage, in any passage of the Scriptures, but especially the Gospel passages. And what do we see when we see him? We see that he is the risen Son, both S-U-N and S-O-N. It's funny how that works out in English. He is the dawning of the light. And this. Why does he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Again, the answer is so obvious that sometimes we miss it. Why does he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, where is the kingdom? The answer is the kingdom is present wherever the king is. Wherever the king is. But there is a respect in which the kingdom is not present if just the king is present. A king needs a people in order for there to be a kingdom. And Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, the king is here. And the kingdom is here. The king is not going anywhere. He has existed from before all eternity. The king is always present. The kingdom is not always present. It's not everywhere present. But it is everywhere present wherever two or three of his people are present, repenting, walking in the light. This is our joy. This is our task. This is our calling. That we get to be the ones that live out this kingdom. And that's why right in the middle of this passage, the presence of Jesus, he is manifesting his presence on this earth by gathering followers for himself. And so right in the middle of this passage, we see this account of him calling for of his disciples, calling them to be apostles. This is a fascinating story, and you see that from a parallel passage in John chapter 1, that Andrew and Peter were actually already disciples of John, the Baptist. And they had already met Jesus. And they had already become Jesus' disciples. They had begun to follow Jesus. But now Jesus takes them and gives them a special office. The word isn't used here, the word apostle. But the concept is right here. And his nickname and description for the apostle, the office of apostle, is here. Fishers of men. Fishers of men. In order for the king to remain present on earth via his kingdom, he calls people to himself. And in particular, he commissions 12 men to have his authority. And they took this authority. And after his resurrection, they exercised this authority by writing the Scriptures. Scriptures that we know to be his own word. And that is why the vast, vast majority of Christendom believes, as we believe in the Presbyterian tradition, that the role of apostle was a role just for those 12 men, unique to that time and space. And that if someone uses the word apostle to refer to themselves, if it's just a metaphor, then that's fine. it's appropriate. But if they consider it an office, then turn and run for your life and check your wallet at the same time. The role of apostle is a unique role, an authority given personally from Jesus to people he met and discipled in person. And these four men, two sets of brothers, are now given this role. And so what we see here as we wrap up is that when we confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we talk about that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And what do we mean by all that? And we can talk about all the phrases, but in particular, what do we mean when we believe in an apostolic church? It's not that we believe there are still apostles. It's that we believe the authority of the apostles set down in the scriptures, wherever the scriptures are being believed and followed, there you will find apostolic authority and all the apostolic authority that is needed. That's what we believe. And so Christ's ministry here on earth, a ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, he's giving that to his people. The king is always present, but not the kingdom is not. And so he creates a kingdom by all those who are willing to follow this new way of love. It's not a way that is necessarily going to save you from prison. It didn't save John the Baptist. It's not a way where the church is going to use the power of the sword to give you what you need and want in this life. It's Martin Luther King Jr.'s way. It's not Malcolm X's way. This kingdom of his followers, the light has dawned. And this light has been spreading. And it can't unspread. Wherever a heart has been changed, that heart now belongs to Jesus. Follow me, Jesus says to his apostles. I will make you fishers of men. Have you let the apostles catch you up in their net? Have you let the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures, persuade you of the reality of the risen Christ? Then you've been caught up in the net. The apostles have won you and rescued you. This is our great privilege as Christians, to be part now of the King's kingdom. This is our joy. We get to enjoy a feast. It is something of a metaphorical feast, the Lord's Supper. We're not going to give you a whole lot of food and drink. But spiritually, it's a feast. We feast with the King now. Let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you again for sending Christ into this world, this region of death, this region of sorrow. We thank you that you did not forsake or abandon this world where everyone dies, but instead you came right into the heart of it and you went to the most sorrowful places, the places in the most grief, the war-torn places, and you rescued our war-torn hearts. You swept us up. We did allow you to take us in. You persuaded us with your love and your light to open our eyes. We're no longer the dwarfs who are just for the dwarfs. Lord, use us as a church always moving forward on mission to spread the life, the love, the healing of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things by the power of your Spirit. We trust in the name of Jesus, we know. Amen.